last few weeks, I've been using the movie Lord of the Rings as sort of an opening analogy, and I would like to do it one more time today. If you remember the character Gollum or Sméagol or Gollum Sméagol, okay, he was kind of going back and forth, and it's a very interesting thing to watch. There are some sequences in the movie where he's talking to himself, but you see how his very facial expressions change. When he's Sméagol, he's like the nice hobbit or the nice side. And his face looks very soft, if you can say his face looks soft. You know, he looks kind of crazy. But then when he takes on the Gollum persona, you know, he turns dark. You see that evil look in his eyes. And he's kind of going back and forth. And what's really interesting is during the course of their journey, Frodo and Sam and Sméagol, he calls Frodo master. Master. And he's following Frodo because Frodo has the ring. Now, what Gollum struggles with is it's really the ring that he's after, right? But that ring reflects the mastery of Sauron over Sméagol or Gollum. And so he's kind of going back and forth throughout the whole storyline until finally Gollum wins out. Right? His ultimate choice is made. He chooses who his master is. His ultimate submission goes to the ring and to Sauron. Now, what I like about that depiction is that it kind of shows the tension that is there. But then there's an ultimate decision that's made. You know, in the same way, we are like that character, Gollum Sméagol. You know, we are torn on one hand by the things of the world. And I think if we admit, there are things of the world that are very appealing, right? I mean, you think of the pursuit of money. Why is it that that's so appealing? Well, we are essentially taught, especially if you study history, that America is the land of what? Opportunity, right? And anyone and everyone can come. And it doesn't matter what background you are. You don't have to be from a rich family. You don't have to be from aristocracy. You could be from a poor family, and you can pursue an education, and you can make a name for yourself. You can become prosperous. And it seems as though those who have the material wealth and the prosperity are the ones who enjoy life. At least that's what we're told. And on the other hand, we have the message of the gospel. And so far, we've been looking at this message that Jesus Christ has been presenting, particularly through the Sermon on the Mount. And he's painting a very stark contrast to what the world teaches. It seems as though everything that the world teaches, Jesus contradicts. And especially when it comes to the issue of where do you lay your treasure, right? Jesus says, well, either you lay your treasure on earth, but what happens to that treasure? Well, moths get to your clothes, robbers come and steal. And so he's pointing out that that treasure is very insecure. It's not lasting. Whereas if you lay your treasures on heaven, no one can take away that treasure. And so the question is, where are you laying your treasure? Because where you lay your treasure reveals your heart. Last time we looked at the eye and how, you know, what really lights up your life, it's a reflection of what your heart values. And if you are filled with the light of Christ, that's what really will define everything about your life. And it's particularly in the context of the issue of generosity, right? And this is in the theme, following the whole theme and line of even addressing what do you do with your material goods. The issue is money in itself is not evil. Okay? Material things are not evil in themselves, but it's what we make of it. It's how we treat it. Now in America, one thing that's definitely a challenge is the message of the gospel has really been tainted with the love of money. You know, what we call the prosperity gospel is essentially an attempt to try and take the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ and twist it to make it an issue of one's own self-fulfillment. The pursuit of health, wealth, prosperity are seen as the greatest signs of blessing from God. In fact, there are some preachers that will tell you that is the proof that God is working in your life, that you're wealthy and that you're healthy. I wouldn't mind the healthy thing so much. I got a lot of health issues. Yeah, if you're wondering, I have a foot problem, so that's why I'm wearing this thing. I know it doesn't match and all, but if that bothers you, sorry. But when you think about it, all the prosperity gospel is just trying to use God as a means to my own end. You know, it's not to say that health and wealth and material goods, even being prosperous, is a bad thing. But when you lift them up above God and you make that what you treasure most, what you value most, what you live for the most, you are practicing idolatry. Now, you cannot afford to be naive about this. And something that you also have to consider here in the text, it's not something you can negotiate. Jesus presents pretty much an either or. You're either on one side or the other side. There's no in between. You can't straddle the fence. But I think the issue is a lot of us like to. We want the best of both worlds. We want to be happy. And we say that happy means getting the things that we want. You know, there's a reason why, well, at least until recently, and maybe still so, why people will come to America from all over the world. In fact, if you remember your American history, right, the pilgrims first came to escape religious persecution. They came to find a land where they could have freedom to express themselves in terms of their religion, but also, and as we saw the development of American history, that they would be free from having someone dictate what they would do with their lives and with their money. You know, do you remember taxation without representation? The Boston Tea Party? Okay, dig back deep. Okay. I know some of you have kind of blocked that out of your minds because you didn't like history too much. But the very history of our country was a reaction to all that. And in many ways, it was a blessing to provide opportunity where even in parts of the world today, you do not have such freedoms, right? There's such restriction. There's such oppression. So there's no surprise that many would want to come here to America to experience, and I think I read this from the Chinese immigrant background, the Golden Mountain. You know, America is considered like the Golden Mountain. You can come and you can find treasure here. Now, someone has pointed out this. Lighthouse seems to plant churches in the most expensive cities. San Diego, San Jose, the East Bay Area, Los Angeles, and Orange County. And interestingly enough, each of the cities have a baseball team, which I think is another expression of just how well off, you know, most of the cities are. But, you know, I guess you could play the comparison game if you want, but living in L.A., okay, I mean, if you want to talk about just, you know, what is the epitome or kind of like the poster child of kind of what it means to live in a rich city, it's L.A., right? You have Hollywood. You have the glitz and the glamour. You have the rich people. You have the nice cars. You know, maybe some of you aren't into cars. Actually, it was funny today. Even today, we were driving on the freeway, and Olivia said, "Wow, I really like that red car over there." It was a Tesla, so I forget what model. She's like, "What is that?" And I was like, "How does she even know these things? Like, how does she even know to notice these things? You know, to know that that's actually something newer." And red, maybe red caught her eye too, I don't know. The posh restaurants, right? I mean, if you live in LA, I mean, this is a good place to eat, right? Amen? Amen, okay, there's an amen for something, right? Okay, because there's so much good food, right? The designer clothes, Even you talk about the celebrity homes. You hear the accounts of the rags to riches success stories. We are surrounded with such wealth. So it's no surprise that there is this kind of environment or this atmosphere that presses this message. Now, I remember having some parents of some church members when I was doing some premarital counseling. They're telling me that there's a particular situation where they said their child was throwing away their life because they were getting married early, just out of college. Because that's not good. Because what you need to do is after you get out of college, you need to get a good job. And you need to make a name for yourself. You need to make money. You need to be secure in your job. And then you get married. Because you need money. I remember the statement was made just clearly. It was on the phone. Money. Money is what is most important. Now, and this particular parent asked me to actually break the engagement off. And I was like, okay, first of all, I don't do that. You know, I don't go to engage people and say, ah, yeah, you know, and chop it, okay, and say, no more. I don't have that authority, okay? But second of all, I was like, what kind of appeal is that? I was thinking, you know, I said, okay, first of all, remember, I'm a pastor, okay? And do you know what a pastor is going to say to that? Money is not everything. I said, I'm sorry to tell you this, but money is not everything. You know, and I could like hear the gasp. I go, money doesn't solve everything. And it was hard because, you know, I think the folks were not Christians, but I didn't know what else to say other than, you know what, money in the end does not bring fulfillment. It's nice to have money. I mean, I wouldn't mind having more money. I'm sure many of you wouldn't mind having more money. But where does it end? Like, when does it become enough? I mean, I've been very blessed to receive Amazon gift cards. You know, I think when I was for my birthday, I received like $1,000 worth of Amazon gift cards so that we could get a television because our other one broke. Now, when I was looking for those televisions, there are televisions that are around that amount, and there are televisions that cost even more, okay? And I actually got some counsel on this from people who are good at these kind of things. And the first thing they ask is, how much do you have to work with? And you know what's hard is you go online and you look, and when you look, you see there's always something better, right? So what you could get for $1,000, oh, if I only had $1,200, just a little more, not that much. I could have a few more feet. I could have a few more inches, right? I can go from 55 to 60. I think recently I saw something that was even crazier. It was, I can't remember how many, I think it was 150 inches or something like that. I was like, wow, that'd be like having a movie theater at home, right? Look, where does it end? I mean, how much money would actually satisfy you? Would satisfy me. Now here's the thing, as a Christian, and we've been going through Matthew 5, now in chapter 6, and all the way through chapter 7, we're going through what is known as the Sermon on the Mount, and Jesus is describing the kind of citizen that belongs to the kingdom of God, the one that claims Christ as King and Lord and Master. Now as a Christian, we are called to seek first the kingdom of God. We're going to see this later on in chapter 6. But is it possible to seek first the kingdom of God and also at the same time seek first the pursuit of wealth? Is that possible? Now, I want to be careful here, okay? Because I know sometimes people hear something like this and you'll read into it what you want. Okay, I am not saying that having a job is bad, okay? Please do not go home and tell people, oh, Pastor John said we shouldn't work. No, I didn't say that. Making money is not a bad thing. In fact, if you have a family, you should. You need to take care of your family, okay? Don't be a bum, okay? Don't just wait for handouts. Work hard. It's not even to say that driving a nice car is bad, okay? After being a pastor now for 20 plus years, the bane of my life is driving bad cars, especially cars that are donated by well-meaning people. You know, I can't complain, but some of you heard my stories over the years, especially the 15-passenger van donation. That was the worst, you know. And it wasn't really a donation. It was enslavement, because that meant I had to drive. I was a youth pastor, so they gave me the van, and I ended up driving everyone. That's what it was, you know. It was so sad. So having a nicer car is not a bad thing. Even having a nicer home is not a bad thing. In fact, I hope some of you make some good money and buy a big home so we could all come over and have church fellowship there, okay? So have a nice big home. That's fine. But behind it all, where's your heart? Why is it that you would want all these things? The problem today is no different than it was back then. People had the very same issue. Now, this is the third in a series of analogies that Jesus is addressing, starting from verse 19, right? We've been talking about this. First, he talks about what you treasure, verses 19 to 21. And then he uses the analogy of the eye in verses 22 and 23. We're going to look at one more picture, and that is the picture of who is your master. Who is your master? Now, the text itself is very, very straightforward, okay? And I think this is helpful because there's no confusion in this. Jesus is making it very clear. The first point, no one can serve two masters. No one can serve two masters. Now, it starts off and it says no one, okay? So how many people? No one. Like, but at least one? Note what it says. No one. Okay? One? No. Even one? No. A few? No. Just no one. No one is able to do this. There is not a single person who is capable of doing it. It's not possible. And what's not possible? You cannot have two masters. Now, the word master here is the word kurios in the Greek, and it explicitly relates to the idea of a master-slave relationship, okay? A master-slave relationship. Now, we don't think in those terms these days because we only assign that kind of thing back to the days where there was, like, slavery, okay? And so having a master, that's not what we're about, right? We're a democracy, right? We're on to freedom, and we don't like this idea of submission. Well, that's why this picture doesn't really always make the impact that it does. We just sort of dismiss it. But when you think of the context of a master-slave relationship, if you are a slave, you can only have one master in principle. Now, granted, you know, there are some people who will look back and go, well, I've heard of different sort of situations, exceptions to the world where some slaves kind of worked for two masters and so forth, if you look at history. Okay, we understand that. But this is Jesus talking. He's talking about who is your ultimate master. You know, your heart affections can only be given over to one place where you lay up treasures. That's either earth or heaven, not both. Your eyes will only be defined by one light or by darkness. It's not both. You can only have one master. In terms of what defines you, who rules your life? Who do you submit to? What do you live for? To whom have you given your heart? Now remember, Jesus is talking about something that's very straightforward here. And we'll see this at the last part of the verse. It says, you cannot serve God and wealth. Okay, so there's only two choices here. There's God and wealth. which one's your master? But the first point here is you can't have both. You can't have both as your master. You can't be a two-timer, okay? You can't play the field. You can't straddle the fence on this one. Now, Jesus elaborates on this, and he wants to make it clear that you understand this. Why can you not have two masters? Well, one, you're going to hate the one and love the other. You're going to hate the one and love the other. This is a true love-hate relationship. One you will love, one you will hate. There's no in-between here. You're not given room to love both. You love only one, and the other is contrasted by saying, I hate. It's not close, in other words. It's very stark. There's a clear contrast. This is the kind of language that relates to the idea of pure devotion. And that's the second phrase. It says, he will be devoted to one and despise the other. Now here's a challenge for you to consider. I mean, today, December 6th, 2015, who rules your life? But somewhere along the way, are you trying somehow to keep one foot on one side and one foot on the other? I think a lot of people who say they're Christians try to do this. And what it really reveals is our heart. So what Jesus is actually saying is your heart cannot be divided when it comes to whom you will serve. Sure, there will be others who will pull for your affections, but you can only have one master. Now, you will ultimately make a choice. In the practicality of life, we face the struggles. We do. Like, especially during this time. It's Christmas time. So what's Christmas time all about? Shopping! It's a pain. And I remember seeing some commercial where now, because of the internet, of course, you don't even have to go out shopping anymore. You can shop. You don't even have to dress up to go shopping. You can shop from the luxury of your sofa in your bathrobe. And to be able to do all your shopping through that, that is considered victory, right? And you go, wow, that's what our world has come to. It's so convenient. It's so convenient. But as you look at your day-to-day choices and what you choose to live for, what do you show you love? You know, sometimes we say we love certain things, right? Like, have you ever gone shopping and you say, oh, I love this? Or you just say it. It's natural. Or if you went, say, car shopping, guys, it would almost sound like you're talking about a woman. She's so beautiful. You even already called her she. Oh, I just can't stop looking at her. It's a car. It's a car. And you know what happens to cars? They burn one day. They'll go to the junkyard. But why is it that we would say we love these things? Or you go shopping for clothes. I love that outfit. How do you love something? It's just like, it's like cotton and whatever else, polyester or whatever things they use for those materials. Do you love those materials because they've just been arranged in a certain pattern and a certain design and it just kind of looks nice? How do you love those things? Now, again, I'm not saying they're all bad. But when you say, I love something, like, ask yourself why. Why do you say that? Why would you love these things? Well, maybe it's because that's what you worship. It's what you worship. You know, ultimately, worship is about assigning worth. And so when you say something is worthy of my life's attentions and investment and all, what you're saying is, this is what I love. This is what I love. Now, Jesus is saying, you can't love both. You can't. It's not possible. But I'm sure back then, as we do even today, there are many who try to actually do so. Now, the last sentence in the verse, Jesus makes it very clear. You know, if you're not sure what he's talking about, he's bringing it to a close. You cannot serve God and wealth. And that's the second point. You cannot serve God and wealth. Now, if the issue is, who do you love? And who are you devoted to? And because of that, that's why you serve. Well, what does God have to say about that? Does God take it lightly that there's competition? That you would actually put God and say, you know what, there's something that kind of competes with you for my heart affections, for what I value, for what I love. In Exodus 20, verse 3, God says, "You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children on the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands to those who love me and keep my commandments." Now note how God describes the contrast. If you have other gods before him, what you're saying is you hate him. You hate him. But then he says, but for those who love me and keep my commandments, that's the contrasting position. So either you love God or you hate him. And you love God by worshiping him alone. There is no competition. But if you do have that competition, what you're saying is, God, I hate you. And there are severe and dire consequences that come with that. God also calls for complete devotion. Deuteronomy 6:5, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your might." And that's echoed in Matthew 22:37. "And he said to him, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind.' This is the great and foremost commandment." So if there's anything that God calls for, it's full and ultimate and undivided devotion. Now, for those of you who are married, okay, for that matter, if you're engaged, because we've got some engaged folks, take a look at your partner, okay, if they're here. And for those of you who already got married, recall your wedding day. Recall your wedding day. Okay. And as you stood facing each other and reciting your vows, okay, I'm doing a wedding this afternoon, so that's why I'm thinking about this. Imagine, ladies, if your husband said these words, "I take you to be my wife part-time, because, I got a couple other ladies on the side, and so, but I'll give you 4 out of 7 days, so you get majority, all right? And if you cook really well, I'll show up for dinner more often, too. And make sure you look nice, okay? Like, I don't want you to, like, ratty hair and wearing your bathrobe all the time, okay? I mean, kind of, you know, I mean, there's a reason why that makeup's like costs all that money, right? Use it. And then, just maybe, I might increase it to 5 days. Okay. How's that sound for a deal? Okay, like, what would you do? Well, ladies, what would you do at the altar, you know, if that's what his vow was? I don't know. I would venture to guess, no, thank you. Probably not that nice, but, you know, nicely said. But are you kidding me? Like, we're getting married, okay? We're not just dating. We're not just hanging out here. We're not just here to play some games. Right? Well, let's flip it, okay? Let's say, men, you're like, okay, you know what? One woman for life, to the death, okay? And so you say your vows. Till death do us part. You're the only one. And then it's her turn. And she goes, "We'll see. You know, I've heard stories about what happens when people get married. You know, guys turn into bums. Like, you know, they don't groom themselves anymore, and, you know, they think they're all, they you know, now that they're married, they're all done with that, and so they're busy pursuing their career, and, you know, they still got to play ball and do their hobbies and all. So we'll see. We'll have a six-month evaluation, and if you pass with at least a C, maybe I'll stick around for another 6 months. Because you know there are plenty of other men out there. I showed mercy to you. I was willing to sacrifice. Yeah, give you a shot. You know, you weren't quite what I was expecting. You weren't quite my level, but I guess. Now, guys, you probably wouldn't take too kindly to that either, right? Because what is the whole point of getting married? The whole point of getting married, according to God and His Word, is that you would enter into a one-flesh relationship. You are entering into a covenant, a commitment of devotion. You are saying there's only one woman. You know, in 1 Timothy 3, when it talks about the qualifications for an elder, you're saying the man must be the husband of one wife, and literally it's a one-woman man. And wives, I would challenge you that you would be one man, woman. Right? There's only one. There's only one. That's a picture of the kind of devotion we're looking at. But if that devotion is tainted, okay, if that love is not committed, what are you saying? That's why God does not take lightly to having a divided heart toward Him. William Hendrickson in his commentary says this: if a person loves God, he will show this by being devoted to Him, placing everything, money, time, talents, etc., at His disposal, serving Him. It is clear, therefore, that loving God is not merely a matter of the emotions, but of heart, soul, mind, and strength. To love God requires service and even sacrifice. So described, it becomes all the more evident that this supreme self-sacrificing enthusiastic allegiance cannot be rendered to two parties. Whoever renders it becomes a worshiper, and the one to whom it is rendered becomes his God. Moreover, since there is only one true God, it follows that mammon worship or money worship is idolatry. Now, when it talks about God being a jealous God, okay, this is the only time where it's actually kind of like kosher to be jealous, because God has a right to unrivaled devotion. Jesus alludes to this in Matthew 10, 37. He says, "He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me, and he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who has found his life will lose it. He who has lost his life for my sake will find it." So what is Jesus saying here? He's saying that there is nothing that can rival your devotion to Him, not even your family. Now, He's not saying don't take care of your family. Okay? But we're talking about ultimate devotion. Who is your master? Who do you live for? Again, Jesus uses the language, you're going to hate the one or love the other. You'll be devoted to one and despise the other. Now, Jesus is not saying you need to hate your spouse and your children. But when it comes to who has first place in your heart, is it God? Or is it wealth? In the New American Standard, it says you cannot serve God and wealth. In other translations, it'll say either money or mammon, and the word mammon is a very interesting word. In the Hebrew, it originally meant to entrust or to place in someone's keeping, and so the original intent of it did not have a bad connotation, but the meaning shifted from a passive to an active sense. It went from that which is entrusted to that in which one trusts. So this word mammon is kind of a strange word, but what it ultimately became was the personification of riches. It's a comprehensive term. It covers the idea of possessions, earnings, gains, designates material value. Ultimately, we could say it is the god of materialism. So it's an idol. It's in competition with God. In Luke 16, verses 13 and 14, it's the parallel account to Matthew 6. It says, "No servant can serve two masters, for either will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth." But then look at the next verse, verse 14. It says, "Now the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, were listening to all these things and were scoffing at him." Now, why do you think the Pharisees were scoffing at Jesus? Well, first of all, they didn't really like anything Jesus had to say. They despised him. They were jealous of the attention that he had from the crowds. But really, they were just reflecting what was inside their hearts. They were not true followers of God, though they looked very religious and they practiced some very religious things. Here it says that they were lovers of money. You can appear to be religious, devout, even committed to God, and yet still at heart be a lover of money. And how would you know this? Anytime you hear something that's being addressed by Jesus regarding money, you scoff at it. In other words, you don't like it. You know, what you are doing is revealing your true devotion. So Jesus is trying to make it very clear here. He's painting a stark contrast. Those who ultimately trust God and live for God show that they love him and that he is their master. But those who ultimately trust money and live for money, it reveals that money is truly their god. In 1 Timothy 6, Paul addresses this in telling Timothy, this is what you need to instruct the people. Verse 9, he says, "But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evils. And some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs." They had the same problem back then that we do today. There are many who want to get rich. Okay, now you don't have to raise your hands, but any of you want to get rich? I wouldn't mind getting rich. I mean, kind of running out of time now. You know, it's kind of a downside of things, so there's not much time left. But who wouldn't want to get rich? But if you want to get rich, understand this. You will fall into temptation because there's snares. And there are many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. You know what's crazy is the people who actually get the big money, like, who is it? Zach Greinke. Sold his soul to the, no, okay. He left the Dodgers, right? Okay. For, and he admitted this all throughout, whoever gives me the most money, that's where I'm going. So he got the most money. And some people are like, well, it's understandable. Hey, you know, if you can get it, get it. Now, how is it that you see many of these folks who make so much money, they make so much money that after a while, they don't know what to do with it? Like what kind of food would you eat? Like if you had expendable income every day, if you could spend $10,000 a day on food, what would you eat? I don't know. That's just, like, that's beyond me. I'd be like, I'd like a double-double. After that, I know I shouldn't eat more, so like I don't know what else I can get. I mean, I suppose you can get like the fancy stuff like caviar, but I don't like fish eggs. That just sounds wrong. And you know, you want to get those rare fish that cost like so much money to eat. I'd rather have steak. I mean, I don't know. I'm just telling you. Like, what would you do with all that money? And how many cars do you really need? I mean, a new car, a different car for every day? I suppose some people have the means to do that. What I'm getting at is, after a while, people don't know what to do with their money. So you know what they end up doing? They end up doing dumb stuff. Like, well, I got money to sort of throw away, so I'll just try some drugs. Why not? Do you see how foolish that is? Harmful, foolish desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. Just watch the news. So how is it that we somehow try to reconcile, well, you know what, I think I can go down that path and pursue wealth and prosperity, but I'm not going to go there. I'm not going to go there. We'll follow what else it says here in 1 Timothy 6, verse 10. It says, for the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil. Now, note, it's not saying money is evil. It's saying the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil, and some by longing for it, just the longing for it, because we don't all get it, but you could long for it. Just the longing for it, some have wandered away from the faith. Some have wandered away from the faith. You know, this happens especially after college. I'm sure many of you have seen it. If you were very involved in college, say in church or in a fellowship group on campus, and you saw people who seemed very devoted, very dedicated. They would go do, you know, random evangelism on the campus. They would go on short-term missions. You know, they would be always investing in people and so forth. And then they graduate and they get a job and everything changes. Everything. It's so sad. It's so sad to see people that you thought loved God, but they don't love God now. They love money. They love the pursuit of wealth. Some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. You see where it leads them. I think that's a tragic thing I've seen with a lot of my friends since my college days. When I was at UCLA, and my wife and I were involved in a campus fellowship, and there were so many people that we thought were so dedicated. You know, I just remember even growing up at Grace Church and in the college ministry, and those were exciting days. You know, and we were going on short-term missions, and, you know, just like, wow, you know, this is great. We all love Jesus so much. And now it's kind of a mixed bag to see what's happened to so many of them. Now, again, it's not that it's wrong to have money. It's not wrong to be rich. Jump down to verse 17 in 1 Timothy 6. Because Paul brings this up. He says, instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed. I mean, those several verses almost like just parallel Matthew 6, verses 19 to 24. In that, if God has been so kind as to bless you with wealth, do good with it. Be rich in good works. Be generous. Be ready to share. You know, the interesting thing is this, and they've done studies on this, it seems as though the more wealthy people get, the more stingy they are. The less they give proportionately to what they have. That doesn't seem to make sense. It seems as if you had more, wouldn't you give more? But as you make more, we want more. It's almost like our desires grow with what you have. You know, if money is your master, it will reveal itself in the choices that you make with your life. You will ultimately choose God's will and submit to his plans for your life, or you will sell out. You will sell out for the sake of money and worldly possessions. There's an Old Testament example in this. Turn to Joshua chapter 7, verse 1. It says, but the sons of Israel acted unfaithfully in regard to the things under the ban, for Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, from the tribe of Judah, took some of the things under the ban. Therefore, the anger of the Lord burned against the sons of Israel. Okay, so what happened here? When the nation of Israel crossed the Jordan River, they went to the city of Jericho. God said, okay, I'm gonna help you overcome the city, but when you go in, don't take anything. Okay, don't take anything. It was very clear. God said, don't take anything. It's under a ban. Now, Achan was a very unfortunate person here. Okay, go down to verse 19. Because what happens is as they went to the next city, Ai, and they thought that it would be easy to take over, and in the end, actually some Israelites were killed. And so they're kind of shocked. They don't understand why. And God says, well, what did you expect? There are people who have defied the ban. And so ultimately, Achan is exposed. And in verse 19, Joshua speaks to him. He says, my son, I implore you, give glory to God, the Lord, to the God of Israel. Give praise to him. Tell me now what you have done. Do not hide it from me. So Achan answered Joshua and said, truly I have sinned against the Lord, the God of Israel, and this is what I did. When I saw among the spoil a beautiful mantle from Shinar and 200 shekels of silver and a bar of gold, 50 shekels in weight, then I coveted them and took them, and behold, they're concealed in the earth inside my tent with the silver underneath it. Okay, so all the Israelites had been told very clearly, don't take anything. And so as they're going through the city, okay, they've conquered the city, so there's booty, right? There's treasure to be taken, but they were told not to take it. But Achan, what did he see? He saw a beautiful mantle. He saw some pretty clothes. And money, 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 money. Have you ever just seen money lying around? You know, I remember, this is actually recently, maybe a few months ago, I was at UCLA, I was in the restroom, and, you know, taking care of restroom business, and then I was all by myself, and there was a $20 bill sitting on the ground. So a few thoughts went through my head. Ew, dirty, but it's $20. Nobody. So I pick it up, you know, wash it off, and dry it off, and I wait there for a while, see if anyone's going to come in. No one comes in. Thank you, Jesus. Money from heaven. Or I don't know heaven, but, you know, it's money. I went out and looked around to see if anyone's missing money. Didn't see anyone. So I went and got lunch. It's nice when you find free money, right? But not if it's under the ban. Achan should have understood clearly, if you submit to God and if you worship God and follow him, what do? You obey him. You obey him. You do not go against his will. But what did he do? He saw something and he coveted it. He revealed where his heart was. He actually said he coveted. He illicitly desired that which he should not have. It led to his death. Achan revealed his master. It was not God, it was money. Now, what's challenging about this message? Well, this is the age-old problem. God's word has warned against making idols out of anything. And even within the church, there are those who struggle to fight against the idolatry of wealth and prosperity. Some are so callous that anytime you bring up the topic of money, the first reaction they'll say is, oh, you just want the money. The church just wants the money. And sadly, there are some churches that do just want money. They preach a prosperity gospel. They fleece people of their money. But we are not that kind of church. Obviously, there's a need for giving and investing and so forth for the sake of the church. But that's not today's topic. The topic is your heart. Where have you laid your treasure? On earth or in heaven? What is the lens through which you view the pursuit of your life? Does it lend itself towards generosity or stinginess? Because ultimately, the question is, who is your master? Is it God or is it money? It will be revealed in how you live. Turn to Luke chapter 16. I just want to close with this particular story. Verse 19. This is the story of Lazarus and the rich man. says, "Now there was a rich man, and he habitually dressed in purple and fine linen, joyously living in splendor every day. And a poor man named Lazarus was laid at his feet, covered with sores, and longing to be fed with the crumbs which were falling from the rich man's table. Besides, even the dogs were coming and licking his sores. Now the poor man died and was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom, and the rich man also died and was buried. In Hades he lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and sought Abraham far away and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried out and said, 'Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus so that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue, for I am in agony in this flame.' But Abraham said, 'Child, remember that during your life you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus bad things, but now he is being comforted here, and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you, there is a great chasm fixed, so that those who wish to come over from here to you will not be able, and that none may cross over from there to us.' And he said, 'Then I beg you, Father, then you send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, in order that he may warn them, so that they will not also come to this place of torment.' But Abraham said, 'They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them.' And he said, 'No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent.' But he said to them, 'If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded, even if someone rises from the dead.'" Now, what's the point of that story? Here is a rich man, and he revealed through his life, in contrast to Lazarus, particularly in his complete rejection of taking care of him, he didn't take the blessings that he was given and use it for good. He lived for himself, and he reaped what he sowed. And so he faced an eternity of agony. But he wished that his brothers would not come to the same place of torment. So Abraham said, "Let them listen to Moses and the prophets." And he said, "No, no, no. If someone comes from the dead, they will repent." And Abraham said, "If they don't listen to Moses and the prophets, they won't be persuaded, even if someone rises from the dead." Now, what's the point of that? You know, God's message has always been the same. When Moses wrote those first five books, and particularly the law, particularly the Ten Commandments, this is the same truth that has been in existence. Ultimately, is who do you live for? Who rules your heart? And if they didn't listen to them, they're not going to listen to someone who rises from the dead. The Pharisees didn't listen to Jesus. He was the Son of God. If there's anyone they should have listened to, they should have listened to him. And today, it's the same. The message is still given, and many do not listen, even when it comes from the Word of God. Why? Because that's how strong a grip the idol of wealth has on people. People will cling to it to the very end, and then they will reap what they sow. You know, Christmas time is upon us, and the classic story, The Christmas Carol by Charles Dickens, if you know that story, you know that Ebenezer Scrooge was that dark, brooding, stingy, unloving, grouchy old man. But he was given three opportunities, right? He met the ghost of Christmas past, Christmas present, and Christmas future. And his heart was revealed. And he was changed. He became a generous, loving person, completely different. He gave himself to take care of his employee, Bob Cratchit, and little tiny Tim, who was crippled. His heart was changed. Why? This is, I think, a wonderful example of this. If your heart is given over to money, it will be revealed, especially in how you treat people. Especially those who are less fortunate, those who have less than you. But you reveal who your master is. But if God is your master, whether you have much or little, you know that God has given all of it to you as a stewardship so that you might use it for the sake of his kingdom. So the takeaway point for today, choose for yourself today whom you will serve. the Lord Jesus Christ or the God of Mammon. But remember, you cannot choose both. You cannot choose both. It will either be one or the other. Let's pray.